In all of God's most holy word, he declares his glory, his righteousness, his majesty, and an integral portion and part of God's being is his justice. Of course, God's justice is perfect and holy. Therefore, he must, because he is holy, God must and he will punish all that offend. All that offend, all that are outside of righteousness, all that is a transgression, all that is wickedness, and all that is sinful. Because God in his character is holy, he must bring his justice to judge all that is unholy. Our Old Covenant reading for the Sabbath afternoon comes from Psalm 9. Psalm 9, as David speaks the word of truth, even the word of the Lord, 20 verses, the entire Psalm 9, to the chief musician upon Muthleben. Muthleben, literally one to die for, the one who died, even the son. This is the intent of the word Muthleben. The word ben is the word son, and the other portion of that word means to die. The son which was prepared to die, or the son which would die. So again, we find the Lord Jesus Christ, even the glory of the Father. Psalm 9, beginning in verse 1. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Hegion Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. This is the word of the Lord. Matthew writes to us in our new covenant of the Lord. Matthew in 13, chapter 13, beginning in verse 24 through verse 43. Beginning in verse 24 through verse 43. Our text this afternoon comes from verse 40. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable, he spake unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our God stands forever. May God be pleased to open up our hearing unto the gospel this day. As therefore the tares are gathered together and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The principal doctrine of the scriptures here, as we are laboring to expound them, is that God is just and holy in his person and in all of his decrees. Because God is an holy God, his justice is an holy justice. Therefore, God must punish all iniquity. God must punish all iniquity. Now, when one would consider the doctrine of eternal punishment, the initial question, as we have dealt with this morning, is why is hell such an horrible reality? Why must it be that hell is so horrible? Well, I think the initial question we must ask is, do we have a proper understanding of the horrible nature of sin, which is sin against the holy God? And we have to realize that if we think that hell is a very horrible and an unjust penalty, then perhaps we do not understand the nature and the depth and the infinite character of sin, which is against God. But once we come to terms with the darkness, the rebellion, and the infinite, horrendous nature of sin, as it is an offense to God and his person, his justice, his judgment, we can then grasp, at least to some extent, that this eternal damnation is just and right, and a due recompense for all iniquity of those who offend. Hell, therefore, or the lake of fire, as we have determined it, hell is the deserved punishment of all who have not the Spirit of Christ. It is not something that God is doing because is not just. He is perfectly just. And if he is perfectly just, he then must cast all that offend into the hell, which is the lake which burneth with fire. Some might also object in this fashion, as we also have discussed, that God is not fair in casting souls into hell. God is not fair. Mankind desires to think that God is not fair in casting souls into hell, and yet we must understand that if God were fair, then all souls must wind up in hell, because there is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, beloved, never ask that God be fair, but rather that God be merciful, that He gives us not what we deserve, but rather that we find what we deserve upon the cross of the beloved Savior. The doctrine of eternal damnation is not of men. Principle number two. The doctrine of eternal damnation is not of men. No man in his right mind would come to the conclusion that the justice of God is eternal in nature. Mankind would rather be done with it if there's any punishment whatsoever. But never would mankind come up with a doctrine that places sinful man at the end of the world in a lake of fire forever and ever and ever. It is not so much the punishment which they argue against, but it is the nature, which is the everlasting nature of hell, which is the argument. Mankind in his mind would never create nor develop such a teaching as the threat of eternal damnation. Therefore, we must conclude that the doctrine of eternal punishment is not of men, but it is of God. Because by nature, mankind thinks himself to be somewhat qualified for mercy or grace before God, that he might gain access into God's holy heaven. And this is not the doctrine of grace. Because if it is the doctrine of grace, then the apostle states it is no longer of works. But if it is of works, then the apostle states it is no more of grace. And we know that it is only of grace. Such is the gospel of Christ. The posture of natural man is that they have a good opinion of themselves, even if it's just to hold on to a grain, a speck of goodness. But certainly, Pastor, there must be a speck of goodness in man. The milk of human kindness we see here, we see it there. Certainly there's a speck of goodness. But the Bible declares there are none good. If there's any milk of human kindness in anyone, if there's any goodness in anyone, it is by the sheer common grace, if you will, of God, that He's withholding them from sheer wickedness. They are not absolutely depraved, but if God would ever take His hand of restraint from them, then they would be absolutely depraved and run into all manner of wickedness. But be it known to you this day that mankind is totally depraved, entirely depraved of any good. He is in absolute ruin. And there is none good. And there is none that seeketh after His ways. There is none righteous. Their mouth is ruined. Their heart is ruined. They speak lies. And they are but whited sepulchres. The posture of natural man is self-justification and rationalization. And by nature, mankind knows not the righteousness of God. Turn with me, please, to Romans and chapter 10. Romans and chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the righteousness of God and speaking in behalf of the Jewish nation, says, Brethren, verse 1, Romans 10, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He is speaking here of those religious folk who are going to church, who are doing good, who are trying to do right, who are reading the Scriptures, and they think somehow they're pretty good with God, they're getting closer to God, and they're thanking God that they are not like every other man. These are the religious folk. Paul knew them well. He was one of them. They had a zeal. They seemed to pant after righteousness, and yet it was a zeal which was misplaced. A zeal which was based on a form rather than a substance. But they do not have a zeal according to knowledge. Notice verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. What does that mean? Well, these were teachers of the law. These were teachers of the Bible. Israel, the chosen nation. And yet they remained ignorant. They had no knowledge of the righteousness of God. What was the component, therefore, that was missing? What was the component? Well, it was the component of perfection. They did not realize that God's righteousness was an infinitely perfect and eternal righteousness. So having an ignorance in the righteous character of God's righteousness and the perfect holy character of God's righteousness, they would go about to establish their own righteousness, not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now it was not that they were outward professors of wickedness or profligate sinners, but that they misunderstood God's righteousness. So they thought they could achieve God's righteousness. And the Apostle Paul grieved to them because their righteousness was a righteousness which was of the law. And by the law, no flesh can be justified. And the law is not of faith, but the just shall live by faith. In the heart of mankind, there is an ignorance of God's righteousness. There is an ignorance of God's righteousness. The psalmist writes in Psalm 50 as he speaks the word of God. In verse 20, in Psalm 50, Asaph writes, the psalmist Asaph writes, "Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother." God is speaking. "Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." The problem with mankind is that they think that God is like them. And they think that they are like God, that they can somehow ascend unto heaven by the works of their own hands. But notice what God says, "But I will reprove thee by His law and set them in order before thine eyes." Now consider this, ye that forget God. What did they forget? They forgot the perfection of His righteousness. They forgot the perfection of His holiness. They did not profess the true God. They had a form of God. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. If there's anything we must seek, therefore, a Christian, it is to understand the perfection of God. For when ye grasp the perfection, the character of holy God and His perfect law, and what it means to keep that law, you will know that woe is unto you in your nature, because you of yourself are undone. Now certainly God is reproving all flesh, and yet there's a very specific warning to the church folk. Those who are outside of the corporate church, they, in their conscience, although maybe suppressing it, know that they are in big trouble with God. But those in the church, there's another dilemma. Many would hide themselves in the church of Jesus Christ because they do not want to come face to face with their sins. So instead of coming face to face with the depth of their iniquity and the need of a Savior, they come into the church and, like Adam hiding amongst the trees of the field, they hide themselves in the congregation of Jesus Christ. And they sit there every Lord's Day in their suits and their ties and in their dresses and with their hats and all of their religious paraphernalia, saying, "I thank God I'm not like every other man." And they hide amidst the trees of religion. And they take the covenant upon their lips, and yet they do wickedly in their hearts. They do not understand the need, the daily need of the daily bread, even Christ. And there's a great warning that God gives us, even us in the church, to examine ourselves. Christ so often would look to the Pharisees and indict them, who would justify themselves. And in a very, very real sense, those Pharisees are representative of every single one of us. And I say that whether you like it or not. Now, ultimately, we are not Pharisees because we're born again. But I'll say this, beloved, in my flesh, which where dwelleth no good thing, I'm a Pharisee. And Christ is warning all those in the church who justify themselves. He desires humility. He desires to grovel in the dust and say, "Yea, Lord, I am thy servant and I am thy people's servant. I am not to be exalted over them." And it was this specific grouping of persons which would speak so dramatically to the religious community to make sure that they truly were saved. We wish not to be whited sepulchres. Heaven forbid such a horrible end to be a whited sepulchre. But we have to ask two fundamental questions this afternoon. Firstly, who deserves hell? Who deserves the lake of fire and why? And secondly, when will this lake of fire begin as far as we can understand from the scriptures? Well, first let's deal with the first question, which are the last two questions of our morning sermon. Who deserves hell? Now, generally speaking, very generally speaking, we can state very carefully that all of the human race, all those every single one who have come from the loins of Adam deserve eternal damnation. So that should put us all on par with the rest of the world, which is a very humiliating factor, to know that I deserve the same as that axe murderer out there. We both deserve hell as far as God sees it in our nature. Now, of course, the axe murderer, will bear the terror of the civil magistrates, whereas I will not if I am not committing a crime, but that's the only differentiation. Because by nature, because of Adam's sin, we all deserve hell. If God did not intervene in the lives of His remnant, all flesh would be burned forever and ever, and God would be perfectly justified. Perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and perfectly honored at the end of the age. So before we continue, let us be reminded that there is none good. And when the Bible says none, it means no one at all. No, never. Never anyone is there good. And it is never of works, it's always of grace. Because our works are filthy and tainted, and God detests them. Well, the next question might be raised. Why, for someone else's sin, can we be rightly accused and found guilty? And this is a good question. Why, because of Adam's sin, now are we held guilty? Well, the fact is that we are not guilty of Adam's sin per se, but rather we are recipients or inheritors of his sinful nature. Of his sinful nature. And this sinful nature causes us to be born into corruption, to be born a dead man, although animated in physical life, but spiritually dead, and prone to all manner of sin because of the fall of Adam. And we are in bondage to sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 speaks to this reality. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, we're speaking of a spiritual death here, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned. When God looks at us, He sees a brood of vipers. He sees serpents and scorpions in our nature. This is horrible language, but God is careful to be very graphic because He wants us to understand not only the depth of our wretchedness, but the height of His love. And that's important. And that's essential. Not only is God describing this in graphic detail to show us the depth of our wretchedness and the horrible nature of sin, but He is showing us the height of His mercy, the height of His grace, the magnitude of His love. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And this is how the Father would expound to us truth, even as a father does so in severity, but in love. Who deserves hell? Everyone by nature. Now the principle is this, that all of the offspring of Adam's generation, is polluted and guilty. Beloved, we are not just sick. We're guilty. Lots of folk would say, well, you know, there must be a sickness there, and it must be, there's a horrible pollution of sin, and you know, we can't hold any accountable because it's this sickness of sin. Well, that's not true entirely. It's only half the story. We're willfully sick, we're willfully polluted, therefore we are guilty. That's why Christ comes as not only the great physician to tend our pollution and our sickness, but he comes as the great high priest. And the only task of a great high priest is to offer sacrifices for sin, which infers a guilt associated and an appeasement unto God. Not only are we polluted, but we are guilty. In Acts 17, in verse 26, we read, "And hath made of one blood, Adam, all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth." Out of Adam, we were all made. So when Adam sinned, we all died. In Adam's death, we inherited death. And by our being born into the generation of the first Adam, we are headed by our nature, which is fallen, we are headed for eternal destruction. This is why we must be born again, a second time, or from above. We must be born from above, because at this present time, if we are unregenerate, we are born from below. We are born of an earthly stock. We are born of a carnal stock. We are born of Adam. We need to be born of Christ. Not the generation of Adam, but the regeneration of Jesus Christ. We must have a new nature, a new seed, which is one incorruptible, one that fadeth not away. And that incorruptible seed brings forth the fruit of righteousness and panting and hungerings for the things of Christ. You must be born of God, of spirit, and not of flesh. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, speaking of the believers, let me begin in verse 7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Verse 8. "So then, they that are in the flesh," or in Adam's generation, "cannot please God." Please underline that in the scriptures. Not they will not, although that is true too. But not only do they will not, they cannot. They cannot please God. If you are in the flesh, if you are in Adam's generation, you cannot please God. "But ye," if you are born again, verse 9, "but ye are not in the flesh." We're not walking according to the flesh, nor are we in the Adamic generation, although our body is, but that is dead. "But in the Spirit," verse 9, Romans 8, "if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ," notice, "he is none of his. And if Christ be in you," look at the body's state, the state of the body. "The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Therefore, beloved, it is fundamentally essential that you be born again. But why does man, again, let's ask, deserve hell? Well, we have learned that man is at war with God. Notice verse 6 of Romans 8, "For to be carnally minded is death," it is death, "and mankind is at enmity with God." They are absolutely opposite in their own nature. They are at war with God. All carnal, earthly mindedness is enmity itself, and is opposed to all that is right. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 7, verse 11, that God is not only angry with sin, but He is wroth and He is angry with the sinner as well. So if you practice wickedness, God is angry with you. He is angry with you as long as you continue to practice wickedness. But what are some of the specific accusations from God against man? Let's look at just a few. In Romans chapter 3, as we've looked at a moment ago, Romans chapter 3 gives us a whole listing of some of the accusations, as it is written, none righteous, verse 10, no, not one, verse 11, none that seeketh after God, none that understandeth, all gone out of the way, together become unprofitable. And that's an interesting phrase. They are together become unprofitable. In other words, if you took all of their good works, all of their righteousness, as man's wisdom sees it, and put it all together, it wouldn't amount to a thing. They together are unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongues have been using deceit. The poison of vipers, serpents, asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is just a few of the many indictments that God brings upon natural man. In Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 2, we find further indictment. But in Matthew 26, Matthew 26 and verse 24, we find something further. Verse 24 of Matthew 26. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of Him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It hath been good for that man if he had not been born. So we find here betrayal is something else that is very, very grievous. A grievous sin against the Holy One. Now, of course, we understand that Christ is identifying historically Judas who betrayed Him. But in the first instance, I submit to you that it was Adam who first betrayed. And it was Adam who first rebelled. Therefore, we, by the generation of Adam, fallen Adam, we then must conclude that we by nature are all betrayers. We by nature are all traitors to the holy throne of God. And if we are betrayers, then we need reconciliation. And if we have not the reconciliation, then we must spend eternity under the judgment of God. Consider the text. Matthew 13. Turn with me, please, to Matthew. Matthew 13. And notice some further accusations from God. Some further accusations from God. Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all that offend, and them which do iniquity. So now we have two other qualifications for hell. All things that offend. All things that offend. Beloved, consider how many things offend perfect righteousness. How many things offend perfect righteousness? Now, one might conclude that well, if I don't do this sin, and don't do that sin, and don't do the other sin, that I am not offending God. And this is not entirely true. You see, the point is that even though you don't sin, if you remain void of acting in righteousness, you are still guilty of sinning. This morning's text in Matthew 25, the Lord asked those on His right hand and those on His left if they had clothed and visited and fed those who were in need, speaking of the gospel feeding. He didn't say anything as far as piety went. He didn't mention piety one time. He said, did you do and did you preach the righteousness of Christ? So not only do we have to realize that it's the law of God speaks as far as the sins of commission, but it speaks of the sins of omission. All things that offend. All that is carnal, beloved, is offensive to God. The Apostle Paul would speak to this, and he would say in Romans chapter 7, but I am carnal. Now we can conclude one or two things. We can conclude that he either was not a believer at this time, or that he was speaking of something far deeper and greater than this. And we must conclude that he was a child of God, because he said, but with my mind I serve God. I, in the inward man, delight to do the law of God. But he calls himself carnal, sold under sin, because he would understand something that he would have us all understand. That by the Adamic nature that's still, although dead, very much animated, that is still with us today and will not be gone from us until the day we die, we have a carnal problem, a carnal appetite, something that must be dealt with. First, we have to identify it as a reality, and then we have to pray that God would move in us by His Spirit. All that offends, all that is carnal. Now, it's interesting here that God is speaking of those in the church, because they were amidst the sheep. They were goats. They weren't truly sheep. They were corporately. They had a form without the knowledge thereof. And one passage which I think speaks to this very candidly is Matthew 8. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 8. Matthew 8. And verse 11 and 12, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We're speaking about heaven now. But, therefore, we have a but word, which means on the other hand, the other side of the story is this, but the children of the kingdom. Now, immediately when you read children of the kingdom, what do you think of? You must think of perhaps the believers, or at least someone that looks like a believer. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The doctrine is this. There are some in the church of Jesus Christ who are professors of religion who still don't know the reality of the new birth. Those Pharisees, which are Pharisees without and within. Therefore, there needs to be much examination and prayers before the Lord. Never fearing that God will not hear us, because if we are of a sincere posture, God heareth His own, who know themselves to be both poor and needy. In Matthew 13, there's another passage which speaks to this as well. Back to Matthew 13, please. Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels. This is our text, one of the passages of our text. And they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend. In other words, God is saying that there are things in His kingdom that offends. Who is it that offends in His kingdom, in the kingdom of the church? It are those who have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. We may personalize this as well too. Because I am the kingdom of God. I am the house of God. I am the temple of God. And there is in me things that offend. And on that day, they too will be purged as well. So there's a very personal aspect to this as well. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians in chapter 2, those who are walking according to the course of this world, they too will be taken from the kingdom and thrown into outer darkness. And there are those in the church of Jesus Christ who are still walking according to the course of this world. But the final question is when? When is hell? Well, it's not as simple as it seems. However, let's deal with the lake of fire. Let's deal with the lake of fire. Because we know that all the wicked, all that offend, be they Pharisee or profligate sinner, if they have not the Spirit of Christ, they are none of His, so they will come under the judgment. All the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire on the last day. on the last day. Now, be it known to you, beloved, you know this well, I am persuaded of, that Judgment Day is as close as a breath away for all of us. And yet, literally speaking, Judgment Day will be followed by the throwing of all wicked into the lake of fire. On Judgment Day, God will be perfectly vindicated of all those who offend. John 5, verse 28 and 29, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The apostle writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, that's 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everlasting punishment, everlasting destruction, who shall be punished," notice verse 9, "with everlasting destruction from the presence," notice the words, "from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, there are some misunderstandings and components of the lake of fire, which I seek now in closing to put to rest. There are some components and misunderstandings of hell and the lake of fire, which I seek to put to rest. Firstly, number one, some misunderstandings, which I seek to prove from the scriptures and bring them in light and in reality and righteousness. Firstly, the question is, who is hell's master? Who is hell's master? Now, some might conclude, some might erroneously conclude that Satan is the master of the lake of fire. Yet the Bible is clear that, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, that the executor, the judge, and the justice giver is God himself. The executor of hell and judgment is God. John 5:22 states, "The Son is the judge. The Son is the master. The Father judges every man's work. Therefore, the doctrine is this: God is the ruler over all, over hell, over heaven, over earth, over the seas, over the mountains, over men and devils and angels. God is ruler. Be it known to you that that doctrine is the doctrine of God and not the doctrine of men. God is the ruler and master over the lake of fire and over all hell and over all destruction. God alone is the doctrine. God alone rules over hell. He both pronounces sentence and rules over hell. Hell is not where Satan's fury is loosed or where Satan reigns as king. Hell is where God's wrath is loosed, where God's righteous fury is unleashed, and where Satan and his angels and all wickedness and all carnality is a recipient of that fury. Let God be true, beloved, and let every man be a liar. The Bible says, "Fear him who has the authority, the power to cast both body and soul into hell." God rules. Secondly, God is present in hell. And we've established that God says, "Depart from me, depart from me." So we know that it's from the presence of God. It's away from God. It's away from his attributes of kindness, love, gentleness, grace. And yet, we have to realize that God is present in hell. Although God's grace and blessings are not present in hell, and this is Paul's meaning in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, yet he himself is everywhere. Revelation 14, turn with me please, Revelation 14. Revelation 14 and verse 10. Begin in verse 9, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. This speaks of the intensity of the wrath, the intensity of the justice and judgment, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Notice the next phrase. In the presence of the holy angels, that's you and I if we be Christ's, and in the presence of the Lamb. God is present in that situation. God is present in that situation. The psalmist David, the king of Israel, writes in Psalm 139 in verse 8, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." This is the fundamental aspect of God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. He does not show his love in hell. Rather, he executes his wrath and fury upon all those who are deserving of it. Therefore, knowing that this doctrine is a sober doctrine, a difficult doctrine, a sorrowful doctrine, we know it is a true doctrine. The doctrine of eternal punishment, eternal damnation. So knowing this, beloved, let us reflect upon the perfection of God and let us labor to understand the need of hell and the lake of fire. Let us reflect upon the sinfulness of sin. Let us reflect upon the severity of the torment and the destruction. And then, in all of that, and please listen carefully. Please, if you have nothing else, if you have heard nothing else this afternoon, listen to this. In light of reflection on this grievous torment, please, please, please reflect upon the cross of Jesus Christ and those who are saved by grace. And you will understand mercy and love which know no bounds. That Christ would say, "Send me. Send me to the lake of fire. Send me to hell. Send me to go under the torment that I might save a people for myself." Let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ and let us seek to understand his mercy and his love. Mercy and love which cometh down from the Father of lights to the Son and by the Spirit. Let us meditate and reflect so that we may walk with a thankful heart. For God delighteth in mercy. He's long-suffering, he's gracious, full of compassion and kind. Unto the praise of the glorious Savior, even Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, let us understand that thou art God. And every doctrine that offends the omniscience, the omnipresence, the omnipotence, and the severity of the justice and the judgment of God, let us reject it out of hand. And let us reflect upon the reality of the judge of all the earth. But Father, as we are tempered by the gospel, as the law and the Spirit point us to the Savior, we know that thou hast provided an escape. Thou hast provided the Lord Jesus Christ so that we must look only unto him. Nothing else. Let us be single and our heart fixed that we might look unto Jesus, the one who bore the penalty, the one who calls us by his grace, and the one who speaks to us in his love. Our Father in heaven, we know we are unworthy, but this is the foundation of our salvation. For God has shown us that we are unworthy. Therefore, how much more thankful are his people. Our Father, let us walk in humility, sobriety, and love, one toward another, in fear of God, unto the praise of the glory of the grace of God, which has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, these things we ask in the name of Christ, our Savior, our prophet and priest, and our glorious King. Amen and amen. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ, forever and ever. And God's people saith together, Amen. Amen.